Our second reading is found in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll read the whole of the chapter. This morning particularly, we will be considering verse 21, where we read, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Philippians chapter 1, reading from verse 1. "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Christ Jesus unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defence of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretence or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me." Amen. Thus far we read out of God's holy and infallible word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul writes this so encouraging letter to the Philippian Christians, we ought to recognize his circumstances, because that's important. He's in prison, and you get the idea of that as we've been reading that first chapter there, where he speaks of the fact that he's in bonds and that he is set for the defense of the gospel. He's in prison in Rome, most likely chained to a centurion soldier, and he's in uncomfortable circumstances, and he's waiting to come before Caesar for his trial, when it will be determined whether he will live or die. In those circumstances, he rejoices. And he sees much blessing, as it were, despite his circumstances. And Paul writes to the Philippians to encourage them in their Christian walk of life, and encourages them to have a joy in Jesus Christ. In fact, 6 times the word joy appears in this short epistle, and 10 times the word rejoice. Notice the immediate context, as I've already mentioned, is that Paul is awaiting trial. He says at the end of verse 17, knowing that I'm set for the defense of the gospel, and he goes on to speak about his earnest expectation that he desires that when he comes to that trial, then in the whole way of him behaving himself and how he speaks and how he represents Christ, that Christ may be glorified in all things. And he explains that he's still rejoicing. He's been in prison for well over 2 years. And then the circumstances of his trip to Rome and being shipwrecked and all the rest of it and chained. And now we also read that there are some that are preaching Christ of contention, trying to add further affliction. They hate him so much that they're trying to speak about Christ to stir up further trouble against him, to hopefully make his trial go bad. And yet he rejoices. And he earnestly desires that he might witness for Christ in that trial, no matter what happens. Notice that Paul desires that will happen either by him being acquitted and set free and go on living, or by him being condemned and put to death, as it were. Either way is fine by Christ. He will, by Paul, he will still rejoice in Christ. Paul is an apostle, but he's an ordinary man. He's an ordinary human being like you and me. When he makes the declaration of our text in verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So much affliction. Notice, as it were, we might think it's easy to make those kinds of declarations if we're sitting in our big comfy armchair, you know, and we've just had our big roast pork dinner, and we live in our mansion with all our money and possessions, and we make such a statement. But Paul doesn't make this statement in those circumstances, does he? He faces, as it were, when you're talking about life and death, he faces either, when he's tried before this ungodly court, to either be found guilty and face possible severe torture and agonizing death, or alternatively, that he will be set free and he will return to his work of being an apostle and a missionary. But that's no bed of roses either. Remember what his work as a missionary has been like? That he needs to be going forth far and wide preaching the gospel, and he's already been in prison before. He suffered many stripes. He's been stoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's been mocked and cursed and opposed. That's what he'll be going back to. He says, either way, I rejoice. Paul was a man who had his faith firmly placed in Jesus Christ. And therefore, in that situation, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Notice, this isn't some big, long theological dissertation or discussion, is it? It's just a few simple words. A simple, heartfelt, personal confession. We ought to ask the question this morning. We ought to bring it home to our own hearts, to me, to you, and say, is that my confession? Is that what I would declare? As Paul declares this, can we declare that sincerely, truly, for ourselves? Let's then consider our text under the theme, Living or Dying, Christ Jesus. Under that, we'll consider three headings. First of all, living, Christ, and you'll see shortly why I put it that way. Secondly, death, gain. And thirdly, our confession. Living or dying, Christ Jesus. When Paul says here, for me to live is Christ, the construction of this word that he uses, to live, is really, in a sense, the word living, and it's a little unusual. To live, as he says here, could almost be translated as the action of going on living in this life for all of life. In other words, it means everything in life and the ongoing activity of it. So it's a word that encompasses much over much time. It incorporates everything that is the opposite of death and leaving this life. So being all inclusive, then it does mean everything. And if we think about that, it means that includes our being born and our growing up as a little child and growing into a teenager and an adult. All of our experiences. It involves our health and sport and exercise, our work, our study, our labours, even things like getting our food ready. It involves all of our sicknesses, our growing old and infirm. It includes our personal relationships. It includes our friendships and marriage. It includes the blessings and the encouragements, as well as the heartaches and the disappointments and the lingering hurts. It includes failures and sins, as well as successes and triumphs. It's everything. It's living. What it means to live every second of our existence here upon this earth. This word refers to every second of our life while we still have lungs that breathe and a heart that beats. Of course, when we're talking about our life, our physical life, it's never separated from our spiritual life. The two things are together. As a Christian, we're spiritually alive, and that spiritual life exists in and with the physical life that we have. And therefore, there's never a time when we are not God's people in relationship to Almighty God. But the emphasis that's placed here upon this word life is really upon our physical life that we have here and now. And that brings, therefore, sharply into focus what Paul is emphasizing here. Sometimes we think of the Christian life and we sort of think about, like, coming here. Christian life is coming to church. The Christian life is having my devotions each day, or family worship, or those sorts of things. And we think about, well, that's my Christian life. But what Paul says here is that, yeah, sure, it is those things, but it is everything else besides. And therefore, he makes this statement. He says, everything of life in my body that I have now, in contrast to the life which is to come, he says, the ongoing action of physically living, Christ. And he literally says it that way. Notice with me in the text, the is that's found there is in italics, which tells us that it's not there in the original. The Greek can put it in, but when it's left out for emphasis. And these two things are therefore put side by side. Paul says, for to me, to live, the ongoing action of living every day, Christ. And he puts that juxtaposition there, and the Holy Spirit does that quite strikingly for us. Paul says these two things are, if you like, but one thing. When we sometimes think about our lives, we tend to label them in various ways, don't we? Sometimes it could be with what we do, our occupation. Someone may say, well, what of you? And a person might say, oh, engineer. Or another person might say, mother. And as it were, that's our identification in various ways. Sometimes it's more a matter of what we'd like other people to think about us. Maybe some young men sort of like to hopefully think other people will look at them and say, oh, cool dude, you know. But for the Christian, for Paul, as it were, when he looks at life for him, he knows very clearly what everything about his life in its essence is. It is Jesus Christ. For me, living, the ongoing living in every part, Christ. What does that mean? How can we get a handle on that and to really understand? What does that mean, really? I put it to you that really you need to look in the whole of the rest of Scripture and continue to grow in it to really grasp this. There's no way that I can bring to you this morning everything that involves. But let's take just one other part of Scripture to try and enter into this a bit more. Romans 11:36, Paul again writing. He says this, and he's talking of Christ. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And here you start to get a little more of an insight, and we take up that. For of him and through him and to him are all things. First of all, notice everything is of Jesus Christ, or of that of there means, if you like, from. It's flowing from. Everything is flowing from Jesus Christ. Of course, for the world, all of the world, everybody in it, that everything, of course, is from God. Everything is from Almighty God. Everything is of Him. He has created all things. He has ordained all things. But particularly for the Christian who has a faith in Christ, who has come into Christ, and everything comes from God and it comes in and through Christ. It's of Him. Everything. There's a wrong teaching that is around, certainly sometimes in the world, but even in broader Christendom, there's a wrong teaching that says all of the good things that come to us in life come from God, and all the bad things come from the devil. And all of those bad things, that's the devil getting in there. And now, is it true that Satan is a vicious adversary and that he tends to bring wrong things against God's people? Yes, it is. But what we need to remember is that we, if we are found in Christ, we are fully sheltered within Him, and nothing comes to us but through Christ. And our sovereign God is in control, and therefore all things come from God. All things are of Him, of Christ, for the people of God. But have that very, very clearly in our minds. It means such things as the food on our tables every day is of God, which is the reason partly why when we begin our meals we give thanks to God. Lord, this is from your hand. Our health that we have. The things that we obviously see as blessings are obviously from the Lord. But let's remember that the weather is from God, and we ought never to complain against it because it's of Him. Through Christ Jesus, for us. Even the car accident, even the cruel words that are said against us and to our face from those that we thought loved us, is of God, through Christ Jesus. Everything, but everything is from God. And not only is everything from our sovereign God, but we also ought to recognize this. Every one of those things is our salvation. Every one of those things is our salvation. That's hinted at a little bit in our reading that we had. Notice that's what Paul says in verse 19, where he says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers." And what he's hinting at there, he's already saved. Okay, he's not wanting to be saved, and he's hoping that their prayers will result in being saved and brought into Christ. He is in Christ and knows it. But what he's talking about is that all of these things are going to be working together. For what? For his sanctification. Our salvation is not just our justification. Yes, that's the foundation of it. That we are given the gift of faith and joined to Christ, and at that point in time, we're regenerated, made alive. Our sins are washed away, we're given the righteousness of Christ, and we are His forevermore. I can never be lost. But it is from that point in time that God is also mightily working our salvation, the ongoing working of our sanctification, that we might be drawn more and more out of our corruption, that we might be drawn more and more into a living with the living God, in covenant communion with Him, and to grow in that peace and joy that is to be found in Him, fighting more and more against our sins, living more and more in new obedience. That's all part of our sanctification. As we travel through life's pathway, we are actually being saved every step of the way, and every single tiny event is part of God's wonder working of our salvation. Every event. Everything. That's astounding. How God is amazing and wondrous. This is through Jesus Christ. This is through Christ Jesus. Wonderfully for the believer, we receive all things in Christ Jesus. Christ looks upon us, God looks upon us in Christ. He sees us in Christ. And He sees us as His beloved people. And therefore, everything is done perfectly for our good in His wisdom and mercy and grace. We can never say, you know, it would have been better if... Really? Are we wiser than God? No. Humanly speaking, we can kind of say that. We can say, well, I think it would be better. And it's true that when things that are done that are wrong, it would be better that sin did not happen. That's true. But it's not true to say it would be better if God had done something different in my life or in the life of my loved one. Brethren, we're to believe this. As it were, it's much more easy to say it. It's much more easy for me to say it here from the pulpit than it is for us to actually truly believe it and to live that way. We can sit here in church like we are right now, and we can listen to these things and we can go, oh yeah, that's really good. That's really good. That's really important. And we mean it. As God's people, as we hear those things, we do mean that is good. But walk out of here, and on Monday morning, or maybe even this afternoon, something comes along and annoys you, irritates you. That's not what I wanted. Get stirred up. And are you actually living in such a way that you say, I'm receiving this of Christ Jesus. This is part of my living, every part, and this is part of my salvation. We need to consciously, with an effort, with a purpose, today, tomorrow, every day, believe this truth and live it. And then, Ephesians 5:20, we will be able to give thanks always for all things unto God. Always for all things to give thanks. My God is at work, and though I may not understand it, His wise ways that are so much higher than my ways, yet I believe, I trust, I put my life in His hands. And I glory in that. I rejoice in that. Lay hold upon this marvelous comfort for your soul, brethren, and be at peace, knowing that to live this life is Christ Jesus. We are to be living, then, every part of our life to our Redeemer. We've just been speaking about the fact that everything is of Him and from Him. Everything that's coming to me is coming from God in and through Christ Jesus. But remember, the other part of living is, what's my response to? Everything is to be to or for Christ Jesus. And this really answers that question. Why do we exist? Why did Paul have life? Why do we have life right now? And the answer to that, of course, is found in our shorter catechism. The catechism that you children would have done just a few weeks ago. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Here's the reason why we live. Why has God brought us into existence? Why am I living today? Why will God give me life tomorrow if He wills to do so? It's so that I may live for Him, to glorify Him, to enjoy all that I receive in and through Christ Jesus, and to show that I love and enjoy and am so thankful for these things. What does that mean? Well, what it means is that we need to look at and understand ourselves to start with, doesn't it? Because what do we see each day? Unprofitable servants. If your heart is just like mine, then we get to the end of the day and there are so many things that God has called me to be and I haven't done those things. And what's more, there are so many things that I know are against God and against His truth and that are wrong, and those are the very things that I have set about to do. Horrible, ugly sin that is against God and against my neighbour. For me to live is Christ. And you might say, well, hold on. See, that's the importance of the gospel, isn't it? The great importance of the gospel. See, for me to go on living, when I live with that corruption that is in me and the sin that I commit every day, then what that ought to do is continually drive me to my knees and once again confess, Christ is my all. It's only in Him that I have my sins washed away in His blood. It's only in Him that I may come and plead His mercy and know that my Father looks upon me in Christ Jesus. And be so thankful for that. I can only get out of bed in the morning knowing with trepidation I am a wretched sinner, and when I take my next step I'm probably going to fall and stumble. Oh, thank God for Christ. But not only that, but as we enter in through each day, then we're going to be facing the sins of others, of what others do against us. And we feel sometimes like just getting away from everybody. But I live in Christ. My King, He's in control. He's sovereignly working. And by His grace, I may therefore step forward knowing His mighty power to work everything in that perfect and right way. And therefore, this is to be the response of my life. This is what it is for me to live Christ. It's in the beauty of His forgiveness. It's in the beauty of His mercy. It's in the beauty of His grace that's using as we live together as those who are failing and broken and evil-doing sinners, but saints that are saved in Him. And that leads us to desire to honour and glorify Him. As God's people, oh, how much I want to glorify Him. How much I want to lay hold upon and enjoy that salvation which is mine. Every activity, therefore, is to be undertaken with Christ in mind. Every word, every thought. And that's the idea of 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's not a duty. Oh, sure. Well, I shouldn't say that. That is a duty of ours. But do you understand? That's far, far, far more than a duty. That's a privilege. A wonderful honour. A joy. God has recreated us in Christ Jesus that we may bring everything into captivity to Christ. Brethren, this isn't just to be in theory. This is the practice. It's only, once again, as we truly believe these things, that we will do this consciously. Does the truth of your salvation grip your soul? Does the fact that you and I, that we have been taken from eternal damnation upon which we were absolutely determined to continue in, and that God has graciously laid a hold upon you and brought you out as a brand for the burning and brought you into the kingdom of light and radically changed your soul and your heart by His grace, joined you to His Son Christ Jesus, washed you from your filth, clothed you in robes of righteousness, made you an inheritor of eternal life, does that grab you and amaze and thrill your heart every day? Once again, if you're anything like me, you have to sadly confess, most of the time it doesn't. And yet, as I put it like that, I'm sure that you recognize it ought to. It ought to. May we come back to that, the truth, the central truth of what life is, what this universe is about, what God is doing in Christ Jesus. May we do that more and more every day. We desire then to live that way. For me, to live Christ. Brethren, is this the case? Is it the case for you? Is it the case for me? Is Jesus Christ the very reason why you live? The only reason why life is worth living? Is He at the living center of everything you do? For example, if you're married, is what's at the center of your marriage Jesus Christ? If perhaps you're a student and you're studying, is the center of why you study Jesus Christ? Is that the center of the books that you read? Of the activities that you decide to do? Is He first and foremost in all things? And then, if it is, then we, like Paul, declare, to me, to live, today and every day, Christ. But Paul doesn't just speak of life, does he? He all goes on to speak of death. And he says, and to die is gain. To die is gain. And isn't that an even more striking statement? Because every time we think about death, we think about loss. We say death, loss. But Paul says here, death, gain. When we think about death, we think about the death right at the beginning, where God had created everything perfectly and Adam and Eve sinned, and Adam received that which God had said, and the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And he died, spiritually died, and there was a loss of everything, of communion with God, of righteousness, of holiness, a loss of the perfection of the creation, so much loss. And the whole human race in him died. And we think loss. We may think about the death that the Bible speaks of as the second death, and that is the death in hell forever, away from the communion of God, forever, eternally under his wrath and curse. And how can that be gain? That's nothing but loss. We may think about our physical death of our bodies. It becomes a loss of our bodily functions. This body as we know it, seeing, hearing, feeling, communicating, it dies. The body goes into the ground and it rots and it disappears and we lose it. We lose all earthly relationships, and the relationships with our loved ones are gone. Everything that we think about when we think about those sorts of death, it's abhorrent. But Paul says death, gain. It is in fact the physical death of our bodies to which Paul refers here, and we can know this because of the context. He goes on to speak of living in the flesh as compared to departing from this world. So he's referring to that, but also it's in contrast to the to live in the first part of the text, that action of ongoing living in this life. So he's referring to the physical death of our bodies. That's particularly the death that he's talking about. And he says that's gain. This death, physical death, naturally speaking, we dislike intensely, and that is perfectly right. It's only normal that we would have a loathing of death itself. Unlike many in this day and age, and particularly with all the euthanasia arguments that say, oh, death is just a natural part of life. What absolute rubbish. That's like saying that white is a natural part of black. Or sin is just a natural part of righteousness. Polar opposites. Death is not a natural part of life in any way, shape or form. Death is a result of the malignant disease of sin. It's the wages of sin. And sin brings nothing but sorrow and destruction only. Death brings an end to life in this world. It separates loved ones, family and friends. It's a tearing apart of the soul and body. Despite all this, Paul strikingly says, to die is gain. You know, the construction of this is just the same as the first one. Notice once again, there's no is in the original. To die, gain. And the to die is actually a different construction than the to live, because the to die here is not an ongoing action. It's actually a word that means a single one-off event. Okay, so it's not talking about ongoing death. It's talking about a single event of the action of death as it comes to us at the end of our physical life. But Paul says gain, and the word means profit, advantage, something that adds a great deal more to oneself. Paul is saying that death is nothing but gain, profit, advantage to him. Why is that? Death is abhorrent. Death is sorrowful for the believer. It is. There's no doubt about that. It's called the last enemy in the scripture. That's true. But for the believer, for the one that has a faith in Christ, what death has become is a doorway. It's not a nice doorway, but it is a doorway. It's a doorway that takes us from this life of sorrows and sins and brings us into the glory of life in perfection with our Saviour forever. Where we'll have left behind all those besetting sins and the struggles that we have, our constant failures and weaknesses, even our physical troubles, and we enter into everlasting glory where there will be nothing but joy and peace forevermore. To be forever with the Lord. You can imagine Paul as he writes this, when he goes on to speak about these things, and you know, he's saying, you know, I'm in a strait betwixt two things, because he says, you know, to actually remain here and to be with you is good for you. But he says, oh, to depart and be with my Lord, far better. You know, he's saying, oh, to leave behind my wretched sins and failures, to leave behind this wretched world of corruption, and to stand in the presence of my Saviour, to be in full communion with Him. Oh, far better. Far better. That's what he's thinking about. We will be passing through that doorway. We will be then with our God, growing and learning more about Him for eternity. And everything we grow and learn about Him will fill us more and more and more with a glory and a worship and a praise. And we don't just, as it were, receive. We don't just, in and through death, we gain because we receive so much. We leave behind the wretchedness and we gain so much for ourselves. But we actually enter into heaven and we gain because we are enabled to do. Just the same as we saw life in Christ is not only that which comes to us, but then our response. So it is that the gain in death means, oh, how much more of a gain that I will have in love and service. We will be with all of the saints. We will be with all of the host of heaven to give praise and thanks. Instead of here and now, where maybe we sing pretty poorly, we find that we struggle in our prayers and we don't even know how to pray for as we ought. When sometimes we feel like we're so distant, sometimes we sit in church and instead of listening to the sermon, our minds are off wandering. None of that anymore. We will stand before the throne of heaven and all of our heart and all of our mind giving full praise and glory to God and enjoying that riches of communion and enjoying being able to glorify Him without end and without any fault or failing. And we'll serve with a perfect heart, with a perfected body after the resurrection as well. Serve with never-ending energy and joy to the praise of Jesus Christ. Do you understand why Paul, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, said, "O death, where's your sting? Grave, where's your victory?" It's the doorway into all of those most wondrous and beautiful things in Christ. Then that sting of death, the victory of the grave, have been taken away. Christ Jesus has been there before us. He has passed into death and through it and is now in glorious heaven. And He is our King and Saviour who has purchased all of this for us. We therefore, with Paul, have the same declaration. Death does not hold that anxiety and that, as it were, burden upon us and so forth. Death will only bring that for which our heart longs, like Paul did. Oh, far better, he said. And therefore we may also say, and to die, gain. Brethren, what of our confession? What of our confession? Remember the circumstances of Paul? In prison, in Rome, having been in prison already for a number of years, chained to the centurion guard, facing a trial by an ungodly court in which he could not guarantee justice by any means. He faced great and sore afflictions. Remember that he had open enemies who were there right in Rome, preaching Christ out of contention, hoping to heap more and more affliction on him as if he wasn't in enough affliction already. We are not troubled on every side, as he says in his letter to the Corinthians. But Paul, in those circumstances, made this declaration with all of his heart, with utmost conviction and gladness and joy. Such a joy in his own heart that he was able to write such a joyful letter to the Philippians. If our situation in life is much more easy, as it were, than Paul's, or maybe even if at some time during our life things happen to us that our life might even rival that of Paul's, we are able to make this same declaration. Now note, the only way in which we can make such a declaration is by faith. By a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This doesn't mean that we need to have, as it were, an apostolic faith. As it were, the only reason why Paul could say this was because he was an apostle. And he had this massive, huge, amazing faith and that enabled... No, don't get that kind of idea. The strength of that comes through faith to make this declaration comes from the strength of the one in whom we have faith, not strength of ourselves. And if we have indeed that true faith given by God in Christ Jesus, so that we have cast ourselves upon the living God in Christ and sought forgiveness for our sins, and know of the blessing of His wondrous blood washing us clean, then we have that faith and we may make this declaration. Or if we do not have such a faith, if we do not believe in Christ Jesus, the only Saviour in the world, may it be that the Holy Spirit speaks to you this day through this word. May He give you such a sense of the wonder of these things that you will fall down and confess your sins to Christ Jesus, the one who is able to wash away your sins and fill your heart with grace. And may you come to this real life and a hope that's found in Him alone. But all for us who have this same faith that had been given to Paul and that same faith that has been given to all believers down through the ages, from Adam and Eve through to this present time and through until Christ comes again, may we lay hold upon the words given by the Holy Spirit here and say with Paul, "To me also, these things are true and wonderful." May these things fill your heart today. Like I said before, grip your soul. So we go joyful from this place. The purpose of this letter is to have a joy in Christ. May we go joyful, believing, confessing with our own lips. For to me, also, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, what wondrous things are set before us here this morning. We pray that you may speak unto every one of our hearts by your Spirit through the grace of Christ and encourage and strengthen us in a true faith. That by faith we may not simply assent to these things, but with all of our heart believe them, lay hold upon them, and make this declaration ourselves, not only now, but going into our lives every day as we have that ongoing action of living, and as we come then finally to passing through the doorway of death and into eternal life with our Saviour. Hear our prayers, we pray, in Christ Jesus. Amen.